Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham. Welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 98. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. John 14:6 is often quoted in isolation to prove that Jesus is the only way to God. But is that interpretation supported by the context? Let's find out. Let's get into our question. And there's only one question. And I got to say, I really enjoyed studying this, digging deep into John 14:6 and to find out what it really, really means. Hi, Rob. I was wondering if you could explain the context of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus. Words there. It's often used to convert people from other faiths, particularly. But I'm not convinced that's the reason behind that verse. Could you pick apart this and its surrounding verses for me? Many thanks in advance. You're welcome. So you are right, John 14:6 is invariably quoted in isolation as proof of the exclusivity of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. So let's unpack this and let's have a look at the context of this verse as well. It's very easy to quote a verse out of context, just pull it out and say, there, that's what that means, without considering everything that has gone before and goes after, the flow of the book or the letter, and the intent. What was John's intent in putting his gospel together? Because it was radically different to the other three gospels. And the four gospels that we have in the New Testament, by the way, are just four of many. Like Luke talks about this at the beginning of his gospel, Luke, and he says many have tried to report all of this, and it's likely that Luke and the others drew on all of these sources. And so John 14:6, Jesus answered, and so that should tell us something right there. He's responding to what has gone before, and his answer to what has gone before is this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? The Greek translation, by the way, is no one comes to the Father if not by me. I don't know if that really changes the meaning a whole lot. So let's explore the context. About half of John's gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life, including his death and resurrection. The events move very quickly, and John provides details that no other gospel writer provides. And so the context, John 11, it reports the death and resurrection of Lazarus and then the resulting plot to kill Jesus because the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus' popularity, particularly because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. By the way, they were also trying to kill Lazarus. It was not a good week for Lazarus. He died, he'd come back to life, and now people are trying to kill him. Chapter 12 of John is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a young donkey. Chapter 13, then he and the disciples are in Jerusalem, and the Passover meal has been prepared, and they're in the upper room having the Passover meal. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and then he predicts Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. And so that brings us to John 14. And this also takes place while they're seated around the table of the Passover meal. Jesus is about to be arrested later that night. And so his words in chapters 14 to 17 are amongst his most important. In fact, those four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, are almost exclusively Jesus talking. If you read a red letter Bible, it's pretty well all in red. And it's called the farewell discourse because it is Jesus' last words. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because when a person knows they're about to die, they're not going to waste their breath. So what they say is actually really, really important. And it's a fascinating study. You can Google it and read some of the famous last words of people, and particularly those who had faith in Jesus, their last words were quite inspirational. Unlike the Mexican revolutionary Pancho Villa, who was assassinated in 1923, and his last words were this: "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." And then he gave up the ghost. I think that's hilarious. Anyway, John 14 ends with Jesus saying, "Come now, let us leave." And so at the end of John 14, Jesus and the disciples depart the room where they ate the Passover meal together, and they walk to Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives in East Jerusalem. The word Gethsemane is based on the Hebrew Gat Shemanim, which means oil press. So it was the garden where the oil press was, and it's likely that olives were pressed in that area to make olive oil. It's no wonder then, in the light of that, that Jesus taught in John 15 about the vine and the branches. It was likely standing next to an olive vines as he spoke and explained the truth. So that's the broader context. Let's go back to John 14. And in John 14, Jesus consoled his disciples because he had told them he would be betrayed and then denied, and then he was going to leave them. Now, let's pause and consider that, because how would any of us feel, or how do we feel? Have you ever been with someone in the last days or weeks of their life? You know you're about to lose that loved one, or maybe a friend or family member is moving interstate or even overseas, and you're going to miss them. You can't catch up all the time. And so you have a sense of disquiet on the inside of you. You're sad and maybe even a little bit agitated, and that's all very, very normal. And so, consider these words, for example, at the end of John 13. Jesus says to his disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Then he gives them the new commandment: love one another. And then Simon Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus doesn't really answer Peter's question. This is Jesus' response to Peter's question: "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life to you for you." And then Jesus responds, no, you won't. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Talk about letting all of the air out of Peter's tires. So that's the context. John 14 is a continuation of Jesus' words in chapter 13. And that's one of the problems with chapters and verses. I mean, they're great for location. You know, if I was to tell you how to locate John 14, 6, if there wasn't a chapter 14 and a verse 6, it would be incredibly difficult. So I'm glad that chapters and verses exist. They didn't exist for about the first 1,200 years of the Christian New Testament, but I'm glad they exist. But the problem is, of course, that it's easy to stop reading at the end of chapter 13, put it down, and then come back a day or several days later and pick up the Gospel of John and start reading at chapter 14, and you've lost the flow. You've lost the context. And so, as I said before, you know, the disciples were extremely sad, and what they needed was to be consoled. This was not the ending they expected. They were expecting Jesus to be the conquering king. They believed that he would establish the kingdom of God, that he would overthrow the oppression of Rome on Israel, and he would be put on the throne as their king, and that the disciples and the other followers would rule and reign with Jesus. And then he starts talking about, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to be killed." And so this is not just sadness for losing Jesus. This is sadness of losing a dream, the vision that they had had, and as they walked and worked with Jesus over 3-4 years, was suddenly being dashed. And Jesus picks this up. And so at the beginning of chapter 14, he says these words: "Don't let your hearts be troubled." What's he doing? Well, he's consoling them. That word "troubled," by the way, can also mean disturbed, agitated, perplexed, or stirred up on the inside. And I imagine we all know how this feels. The Greek word for troubled means to set in motion something that needs to remain still and at ease. So our heart, the spirit, what is on the inside of us, really operates at its best when it's at rest, when we feel okay with the world around us and our heart is still and at ease. And then suddenly it gets troubled, so it's set in motion. And it's not then in its natural state. It's like coming across a beautiful pond of water and it's really still, and then you take a big rock and chuck it in, and suddenly it's all rippled. That's how their hearts were feeling. And so Jesus says these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he starts to comfort them. "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going," he says. And so they couldn't go yet, but there was going to come a time when they could go and be with Jesus. So there's something very interesting going on with Jesus' language here, and I'll come back in a moment and tell you exactly what that is. What is Jesus speaking of in John 14? He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you with me so that you may also be where I am." They can't go yet, but they can go later. Jesus is here drawing on the engagement and marriage customs of his day. And I find this fascinating. In first century Israel, as in many Eastern cultures still today, the parents of a young man would select a bride for him. They did this because the bride would become a member of the bridegroom's extended family. Thus, the whole family was interested in making sure that she would be suitable. And I kind of, I don't know, something in me kind of likes that, you know, because in Western culture today, parents have little or no say as to who their kids go out with. And you know, I've often said to our kids, you know, whoever you go out with in life, just make sure that we would all enjoy a family holiday together. That's one of my criterias for them anyway. And I did it with a smile on my face, but I really meant it. At the right time, the young man would then initiate the betrothal covenant. The man would knock on the door and ask for the hand of the daughter. The entire family would come out to meet him and listen to everything he said. Talk about embarrassing. He would carry a pouch containing three things. First of all, a gift, something of great value, like a gold ring. The second thing was a covenant scroll containing his written vows. That is what he would be for to her and what he would do for her. Based on the gift and the covenant, she would then say yes to his proposal. And at this time, he would bring the third item out of his pouch, and that would be a cup. If they had some money, it would be a silver goblet. If there wasn't so much wealth around, maybe a wooden cup. And this would be filled with wine that the bride and bridegroom would drink together to seal the covenant between them. As I'm sharing this, think about some of the parallels that exist between this and other parts of the New Testament scriptures. After sealing the covenant with wine, the bridegroom would depart to go and build a house for his bride. This would normally take somewhere between 2 and 3 years, during which time he would not see his bride-to-be. The dwelling would usually be an addition to the bridegroom's father's house, in my father's house. The father would help his son with the building and would oversee the project, telling his son when the house was good enough for the bride. And you can understand why, because the young man was probably really keen to go back, get married, and so he could maybe be a bit slapdash, just kind of fling something together and go, wacky-do, now I get to go back and get married, and, you know, everything else. And so the father would be in charge, and the father would tell the son when the house was up to standard for the bride. Thus, only the father would know when his son could return to claim his bride. Anyone here thinking of Matthew 24, 36, where Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. While the bridegroom was absent, the bride would busy herself awaiting his return. To keep him in her memory, she had his gift and the covenant. She would also wear a veil during the day. This distinction would set her apart as she belonged to another and declared to all others that she was unavailable. At night, then, she would take the veil off, take some olive oil, of which she would have something around 3 years' supply, and pour some oil into the lantern, which would then be lit and placed in a window for the bridegroom to see when he returned. This would indicate to him that she was ready and waiting for him. When the house was finally finished, the father would give his son permission to go and fetch his bride. The bridegroom would gather his friends, and together on horseback, they would ride to the bride's home, arriving there at night. The friend of the bridegroom, which is kind of like a best man, would ride ahead and shout, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." This she would do. The bridegroom would then set out with his bride, followed by a grand procession of friends and relatives all the way to his house. The streets of the city were dark, and so it was necessary for everyone to carry a lamp. The invited guests who did not go to the bride's home were allowed to join the procession along the way and go with the whole group to the wedding feast. Without a lamp, they couldn't join the procession or enter the bridegroom's house. We see the analogy, of course, of the bride and bridegroom throughout the New Testament scriptures as one example of the relationship between Jesus and his followers. The most important moment of the entire marriage festivity was when the bride entered her new home. Some of the older women would arrange the bride's hair, which was then hidden beneath a thick veil. She was then led to a place beside her husband where both would hear new words of blessing given by the father. Again, we see the parallel in scripture with the blessing from our Heavenly Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The wedding feast lasted 7 days while the guests feasted and rejoiced. We see this feast reflected in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so with that background in mind, let's return to John 14, where Jesus reflects on his culture's betrothal and marriage customs. He'd already shared the cup of wine during the Passover meal with his disciples. That was an act of engagement with them. Every time we celebrate communion or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of the commitment that exists between Jesus and us. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So you proclaim a covenant that was made in the past until it's fulfilled in the future. Jesus talks about how his father's house has many rooms. He's going there to prepare a place for his followers, and then he's going to come back and take them to be with him. Jesus says, "You know the way to the place I am going." And then Thomas disagrees. Dear old Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. Every time we see Thomas or hear from Thomas in the Gospels, he's always saying something negative. Bless his heart. There's a place for everyone in the kingdom, isn't there? You know, but it's like, "I doubt it." And when he heard about Lazarus, his response was, "Well, let's all go and see Lazarus and die with him." It reminds me of Eeyore the donkey. And so Jesus here is saying, "You know the way to the place I am going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And this is Jesus' answer: "I am the way, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And so look at all the miracles and know that only God could do these miracles. In one of Paul's epistles, he says that the fullness of the Godhead lives in Jesus in bodily form. That's why Jesus says here, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You already know the Father. As I read those words to you, you might find that some of them are a little bit difficult to grasp. So I'll summarize for you. Jesus is teaching that one way to know what God is like is by looking at Jesus. The Jewish Annotated New Testament puts it this way. To know Jesus and his works is to understand and know God. In that sense, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, the first followers of Jesus called themselves the way, until Gentiles in Antioch nicknamed them Christianos, English word is Christians, which may have been a bit of a dig at them. But in the second century, one of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, accepted the term as a title of honor, and it's been used in that way ever since, and we are proud to call ourselves Christians. So in John 14, 6, is Jesus teaching that he is exclusively the way to God? I'll come back in a moment and attempt to answer that question.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the scriptures and how they apply to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on the platform you're listening on. And please, like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
John 14, 6 is generally considered the basis for the exclusive claims of Christian salvation. In other words, based on John 14, 6, many Christians believe and preach that people can't know God if they don't accept Jesus. Is that true? And is that what John is inferring in this verse? I like the explanation given by the New Interpreter's Study Bible. This is page 1937. The New Interpreter's Study Bible came out in 2003, and it has some fascinating notes, extensive notes, from 90 leading and highly respected theologians. And so it's one of my go-to sources in my preparation. So this is what they say in the New Interpreter's Study Bible about John 14, 6. John 14, 6 expresses the central theological conviction of the Gospel of John, and that is this. Jesus is the tangible presence of God in the world. The language of Father and Son points to the intimacy of the relationship between God and Jesus. Humanity's encounter with Jesus, the Son, makes possible a new experience of God as Father. Yet John 14, 6 is often interpreted in ways that misuse its central theological claim. What John intends as particularism, many contemporary Christians wrongly interpret as exclusiveness. John 14, 6 celebrates how Jesus reveals God for those in this particular faith community and is not a statement about the relative worth of the world's religions. John is concerned with helping Christians recognize and name their God and the distinctiveness of their identity as a people of faith. It's a great quote, isn't it? And of course, if this is true, then John 14, 6 is not a statement of exclusiveness, but rather of truth that applies to anyone who follows Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we find in him a revelation and experience of God as Father. Jesus' intent in his words recorded in John 14 is to console his disciples. It would hardly have been appropriate to turn this time of sadness into a declaration of, oh, by the way, from now on, the religion I'm starting is the only right one. All the others are wrong. Anyway, don't be sad. That would be inappropriate. However, there is another verse in the New Testament that appears to be very assertive. In fact, even more so than John 14, 6, when we take it out of context. And that's Acts 4 and verse 12, where Peter is preaching a mini sermon. He's been arrested for healing the man who was born lame. And so he's giving a mini sermon here to the rulers and elders of the people to defend the fact that he healed the lame man. And this is what he says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, I am going to do another episode on what it means to be saved. In this particular context, saved could also mean delivered or healed. And so he could be here talking about, because it was in the context of the healing of the lame man, he could be saying it's only in the name of Jesus that people are healed. And that, of course, is what they were seeing in Jerusalem at that particular point in time. But that's for another time. It concerns me that we Christians make statements of exclusiveness because we are already included. And I think that's dangerous ground for us, you know, because we are amongst the included, and then we exclude the people who are not us. We're okay, but it sucks to be you. And I've been thinking these things through now over the last, quite a few years, probably 15 to 20 years. And I have some questions buzzing around in my mind. What about things like this? People who are raised in another faith tradition or no faith at all. I mean, I know that people convert from one faith to another. And many people convert to Christianity, and some people that follow Jesus convert to other religions. But what about people who have been brought up right from birth and surrounded with one particular faith tradition? Are they all left out? I have friends in Indonesia who are Hindus, and we spend time together when I'm there, or when Christy and I are there, and they will often ask us to pray for them. And one of them said to me, he said, you know, the only time my prayers get answered is when we pray to Jesus. And so they go to Hindu temple now because their whole family, their whole culture revolves around temple. But they say to me, whenever we go to temple, we pray to our God Jesus. But it doesn't mean that they necessarily have left Hinduism, and they certainly haven't joined a church. One of them came to church with me one Sunday, and he sat right at the back, and halfway through my sermon, he left. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, what's up? So at the end of the service, he came back in. And I said, what happened? And he said, I couldn't stop crying. So the presence, I don't know, maybe my sermon was that bad. But I think really the presence of God was touching him. So I say these things because I just get a sense that God and salvation, deliverance, and all of that is a whole lot bigger than we ever imagined it to be, and that we Christians need to be careful about narrowing it down and excluding people. Another question that I have, what about people who would have been saved but died before they could make a decision for Jesus, to follow Jesus? Think about, say, I'm going to pluck a name randomly out of the air. Imagine there's a young guy called Joe, and God in his foreknowledge knew that Joe was going to come to faith in Jesus when he was 16. But Joe gets killed in a car accident when he was 14. So does that mean that Joe is now banished to be tormented in hell forever and ever, all because he just happened to die in an accident, even though he would have given his life to Jesus 2 years later? I think about myself and my testimony in this. When I was hitchhiking around Australia as a 19-year-old, I was picked up by a truckie in northern New South Wales, and about 2 hours later, traveling south towards Sydney. We were involved in a head-on collision between our truck and another truck. Now, myself and the truckie went to hospital for about 6 days, but really we were not too badly injured at all. But the two guys in the other truck both died. Now, I wasn't a Christian. I was 19. I was an atheist at that point. I was only in that truck through a number of fairly miraculous circumstances. I'd met this truckie the night before, and he told me he was a born-again Christian, given me his number and said, you know, when you get to Sydney, ring us and you can come and stay with us, etc. And he left the roadhouse, but the next day he was back at the roadhouse because his truck had developed electrical trouble. And so he'd turned around and come back, and now he was going to be taking me all the way down to Sydney, because before that he was going to have to sleep in his cab overnight. So I found myself in this truck, head on with another truck. Two guys died. About 4 or 5 weeks, maybe 6 weeks later, I went to church with them and gave my life to Jesus. What if I was killed in that truck accident? Would that just be bad luck? God would have known in his foreknowledge that I was going to come to faith in him just like a month or two down the track. But if I got killed in that truck smash, would then God say to me, oh, sorry, you didn't accept Jesus in your time frame, and now you're doomed to be tortured. I'm going to keep you alive and torture you for all of eternity. Is that even the nature of God who is love? I think not. Another question, what about people who have been abused by pastors and priests or treated unkindly by Christians and thus completely turned off faith in Jesus? What about them? Are people lost and doomed to eternal hell just because they didn't pray a particular prayer within a specific time frame? I think not. I love this story I'm going to read to you now. This is recorded by Dr. Bradley Jersak in his amazing book, A More Christ-like God, A More Beautiful Gospel. And Brad says this: imagine there's a fabulously wealthy king who looks out the window of his castle one day and in the distance sees a beautiful Cinderella-type peasant living in the slums. His heart is ravished and he thinks, this is the perfect bride for my son, the prince. Unlike other kings, wicked worldly kings, he cannot just abduct her and make her a slave concubine of his son. He must genuinely invite her to take the hand of his son voluntarily. So, along with his entourage and his son, they make their way out of the palace into the squalor beyond the moat, searching hut to hut and through markets until they find her. The offer is made. Young lady, says the king, this is my beloved son, the prince of this kingdom and heir to all that is mine. I humbly beseech you to come out of your life of poverty and oppression and to join my son in holy matrimony, enjoying all of the benefits that come with a princess's life. The offer seems too good to be true. All she needs to do is consent to the proposal, but there's a hitch. The king continues. There is a deadline. If you don't say yes by such and such a date, we will arrest you, put you in our dungeon where torturers will fillet you alive for endless ages, supernaturally keeping you alive such that your torment is never ending. Moreover, after the deadline, your decision is irrevocable. No repentance is possible. The dishonor of your rejection is too great to warrant any second chance. The consequences of refusal are without mercy and utterly irreversible. As the king, the prince, and the cohort leave, the prince turns and says, oh yes, please hurry and always know that I will love you forever and for always, but only until the deadline. Brad Jersak asks, is this our gospel? If it were, would it truly be a gospel that preserves the love of God, the free will of humanity, and the mutual consent inherent in and necessary to God's invitation? I don't buy it anymore, says Brad. Without going into great detail here, might I suggest that because God by nature is the eternally consenting bridegroom, there are two things he cannot and will not do. He will not ever make you marry his son, because an irresistible grace would violate your consent. Your part will always and forever be by consent. His consent will never end because a violent ultimatum would violate your consent. Divine love will always and forever be by consent. Emphasis on forever. His mercy endures forever, says Psalm 136. And Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Think about those words. Endures forever, everlasting love and unfailing kindness. And so the gates to the kingdom are never closed, as the author of Revelation states. If you'd like to investigate this subject further, I encourage you to listen to the following episodes of the Digging Deeper podcast. In episode 6 and episode 10 of Digging Deeper, they're both on hell. I look at the various views that we come across of hell in Scripture. That's episode 6 and 10. Episode 9 of Digging Deeper is called Second Chances After Death. Did you know that for the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, it was strongly believed that this life was not all there is with regard to being able to choose grace? So second chances after death. One of the not-so-good doctrines introduced by the Reformation was that you had to make a decision for Jesus here and now. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't make a decision to follow Jesus here and now. I am so glad I did this 40-plus years ago, and I would encourage you to do the same. But I believe that the Scriptures teach that there are second chances after death, and I deal with that in episode 9 of Digging Deeper. In episode 32, I look at what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. And then in episode 82, how can I know that God really exists? The Scriptures reveal other ways for us to know God. For example, in his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul writes about knowing God through his creation and human conscience. He says, one of the ways to know God is by looking at the things God has made around us and then looking within on the inside of us. The vast majority of us have a conscience, a moral monitor where we automatically know what is right and what is wrong. In these ways, people who have never heard about Jesus or prayed a special prayer can know that God is real and reach out to him. The Apostle Paul spoke of this to the people of Athens in Acts 17, and I quote, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So you can read that in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through to verse 28. A couple of highlights there. Paul is saying to these people about God himself giving everyone life and breath and everything else, whether they acknowledge him or not. Verse 27, God did this so that they, people, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. He's not hiding. It's not a mystery. And then Paul says, though he's not far from any one of us, it's not hard to find God, to reach out and find him. And then he quotes Epimenides, who was a 6th century BC philosopher and poet. So Paul here quoting from a secular source, and he agrees. He brings these words into the inspired text. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. So all of us are living and moving, and we have our being through God. Every breath we take, God is as close to us as the air that we breathe. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. It's stunning. So in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Not just talking about Christians here, but every single person who ever lives and ever has lived. And then Paul concludes his message with an invitation to repentance. And repentance is not as we often hear it preached as kind of an angry word with a finger pointed. Repentance in Scripture means to come into a relationship with God. The most beautiful picture, I think, in the New Testament, particularly of repentance, is the prodigal son story. And so what we see in that story is the father who could represent God, but also needs to represent our attitude to people. The father gives the son a half of his inheritance. The son goes off and squanders it. The father doesn't chase the son, trying to get him to come home. He says, no, he just waits. He looks out with anticipation, but he waits. He lets nature do its course, human nature, that is. So the son eventually comes to his senses and comes home. So he does it by his own consent. And at that point, he wants to come back in to relationship with the father, and the father consents. The act of the son there is what repentance is all about. God, excuse me, is not angry. He is not wrathful. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, in context of the wrath of God, it's God allowing us to do things that he knows will be counterproductive for us, but he won't interfere with our free will. And so God gives us over to do the things that we say we want to do anyway. But we're always welcome to come back. And that's the act of repentance, as we come into fellowship with God again. Relationship was never broken. The son never ceased to be the son of the father. But what was broken was the fellowship. And so the son comes back into fellowship with the father. And that is our attitude toward people who are straying. And so to summarize and to bring this to a conclusion, I don't believe Jesus intended to make a statement of exclusiveness in John 14:6. I believe he was comforting his followers that even though he would die, this is not the end. While they couldn't follow now, they eventually would. Jesus' death and resurrection paved the way for anyone who places their faith in him to follow through death and be resurrected in the Father's presence. We need to always consider context and not pull random verses out and make them mean something that was never intended. I believe that is what has been done frequently and sadly with John 14:6.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review it. Your help will go a long way in helping others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Join us next week when Pastor Rob answers questions about hypnosis. Join us next week when Pastor Rob answers questions about hypnosis and the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Join us next week when Pastor Rob answers questions about hypnosis and the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.